Near my home, there's a Target store. I believe God's anointing is at Target. And so I go there frequently. And a lot of times I go there and I tell my husband, I need to go do some grocery shopping. But really, you know, sometimes you just need to go to Target to bless yourself. And so I went to Target. There's a Starbucks in the Target. So I get a little drink most of the time and walk around to do some grocery shopping that we need for our home. And on this particular occasion, I walked up to the Starbucks and they said, I ordered my favorite hot drink. And she said, I'm sorry, but today we have no hot drinks. I was at Starbucks and they had no hot drinks. The machine was broken. And I just could not believe it. It just sounded ridiculous to me. So I immediately tweeted it because I could not believe I was at Starbucks and there was no hot drinks. I got the most incredible and funny tweets back from people. Someone said, I was at Burger King the other day and there were no burgers. Somebody else said they went to go visit a Mexican food restaurant called El Pollo Loco and there was no pollo. Someone went to Dunkin' Donuts, there were no donuts. Somebody went to Kentucky Fried Chicken, there was no chicken. I mean, on and on, the tweets kept coming. I thought they were hilarious. And as ridiculous and as absurd as it sounds to us, for there to be a Starbucks with no hot coffee, or for there to be a Dunkin' Donuts with no donuts, or an El Pollo Loco with no pollo, that is absolutely as ridiculous as it should be for there to be a gathering of God's people, but there not be the presence of God. There not be an experience of God's presence, a hearing of God's voice, an encounter with God himself. And this weekend, I've gotten a word from God. Has anybody gotten a word from God? And so I have been privileged to be a part of something that does not hang its laurels on who's come or what guests have arrived or what fun we can experience. All of that's nice, but unless God's presence is here, really, we've wasted our time. But you and I this weekend have been able to sit under incredible teaching and worship God together and to have the privilege to fellowship with one another as the big old body of Christ. And so it's been a privilege to be a part of that. I have no choice but to do what I think would only be fitting in a situation like this, and I know you all will agree with me. And that is to honor Pastor Dino and DeLynn for the work that they have done in preparing for us. We're so grateful to you. And I not only honor you, but I want you to know that it's very clear that there are so many that honor you, because just that there are so many pastors' wives and pastors from all over the church that would, the global church that would come to just support what God is doing here. That is such a testament of your friendship, your love, your commitment to not just this house, but the house of God. What a testament that is to you. And so I honor you, and I know they do as well. And I honor those who have come, lots of friends of mine as well. And one other thing, and then I'll dive right in, you guys, but I wanted to honor the people who have been serving us this weekend. All of these men and women with smiles on their faces who have given their weekend to just make sure you and I have a good time. That's amazing. It's a privilege to be around people like that. I mean, never get it twisted. Up here, these are not the front lines of ministry. It's the people that are behind the scenes making everything work, who are giving wholeheartedly, pleasurably to the Lord. Those are the people on the front lines. Those are the people on the front lines. I'm excited about God's word. Anybody excited about the word of God? God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Every time we open up the book, every time we hear a word from God, we ought to feel the warm breath of God brushing across our cheeks, because it is a live, present application for you and I today. And every single message that we've heard has really encouraged us. Isn't it amazing? Because it does seem like we all talked and got together beforehand to plan a theme to call us out of our little boxes of fear that keep us from experiencing all that God has for us. That we compare with each other, or we settle into our disappointments in the past, and we allow ourselves to be kept at bay from the victorious life that God has for us. And there is a person in Scripture who actually was mentioned earlier today, there was a person in scripture who, his story really exemplifies all of these things that we've been talking about and learning about and thinking about over this time that we've spent together. A very familiar person in scripture to you, and I want to spend some time talking to you about a story from scripture in the life of this gentleman who you'll probably be very familiar with. But one thing I've discovered is that you and I should never become familiar with the fundamentals of our faith. That no matter how many times we heard it, no matter how many times we've thought about it in our own lives, that God's word has a way of striking us as if we've heard it for the very first time. It's like the Holy Spirit takes out a divine highlighter and just causes something to leap up off the page that you've read or seen before. But on that particular occasion, he breathes brand new life into it. And I'm praying that the Lord will do that again for us today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, in these few moments that we have together, you will do what you do. That is, take one message and divide it thousands of different ways, so that every single person under the sound of my voice will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have heard the very voice of God himself. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let me tell you something about myself. When I was growing up, in my teenage years in particular, I was weird. I did some strange things. I'm sure my parents would attest to that if they were here. One of the weird things that I did was that I decided when I went into high school, I was at a Christian school from kindergarten to eighth grade, transferred to a public high school at ninth grade. And I decided when I got to this new school, I went from a class of about 12 people at the Christian school to a class of about 738 graduated with me in my class at Duncanville High School over near Dallas. And I decided when I went into this brand new group of people that I would change my name and see if it would catch on. So I just made up a nickname. I picked two initials out of the alphabet, a D and a K, and I put them together and I said, my name is DK. I had a friend who was in the youth group with me at church. She already went to this high school. So I said, listen, on the first week of school, when we get there, don't introduce me as Priscilla, introduce me as DK. It's very interesting because still to this day, if I run into somebody at the grocery store or at the mall or something, or I'm out running errands, and I run into someone who says, hey, DK, I know I went to high school with that person. Because for the 4 years that I was in high school, every single person, every single teacher, the counselors, the principal, everybody called me DK. I was a cheerleader in high school, and I had a D and a K monogrammed on my cheerleading uniform. Letterman's jacket, DK. The problem was that one day I got sick at school. I was in the nurse's station and I was behind one of those drawn curtains laying on a little cot that was there. The nurse had called my mom and had said to her, you need to come to the school because your daughter is sick. I remember being behind this curtain and my mom coming in. I could hear the conversation. There was much going back and forth because my mom came looking for Priscilla and the nurse had no idea who she was looking for. They went back and forth for a little while and finally figured out that I was my mom's daughter, and my mom took me home, got me better. Then she looked me squarely in the eyes and said to me, Priscilla, let's get one thing straight. The people at school can call you whatever they want to call you. You can even call yourself anything you want to call yourself. But when you walk across that stage and get your diploma, there better not be a D or a K written on that paper. She said, because really, there is only one or two people, you mean your dad, who have been given the right and the authority and the privilege to give you your name. And it's not all the people you hang around. It's really not even yourself. We're the people that have been given the right to stamp an identity on you. And it occurs to me that in our relationship with God, that there really is only one who's been given the right, the authority, the privilege to give you your name. To give you your identity. It doesn't matter what other people call you. It doesn't even matter what you call yourself. Frustrated, lonely, incapable, unworthy, fearful, intimidated, lacking courage. Whatever it is you call yourself. Even the people that have defined you based on your past life. You know what I mean when I say your past life, right? I'm talking about your BC days before Christ. I don't know about you, but there's a whole season of my life I look back on and I don't even know who that crazy girl was back there. Who made those kinds of decisions and hung out with those kinds of people and allowed those kinds of relationships. Can I get a witness in here? Is it just me or does anybody know what I'm talking about? We are not to be defined by who we once were. When we have an encounter with God himself, he stamps a brand new name upon us. He changes our identity. And my friend, this weekend, you and I have had and are having an encounter with God. And when we leave this place, we will have a brand new name. We will be completely changed because God himself has met with us. There is a man in scripture whose identity was changed. His name is Gideon. If you want to turn with me in the Bible to his story, we've already heard from him today through Amy, I believe, who just referenced him briefly. I want to spend some time looking at this guy who was marked by fear and insecurity and a lack of courage. Judges chapter 7 is where I want to look at with you. If you have your Bible and you want to turn there, I think they're going to put it on the screen. Or if you have your iPad, your iPhone, any manner of iNest, you can use that as well. And in Judges chapter 7, we meet this guy named Gideon. Let me just tell you as you get yourself situated what's already happened. The Midianites for 7 years have ravaged the children of Israel. They have pillaged their countryside. They have stolen their crops. They have caused so much fear in the nation. The people don't even live in their towns anymore. They now have carved out little homes on the sides of mountains where they can run in fear and live in caves just because they want to make sure that the Midianites cannot find them and terrorize them. And so people are running in fear. And in the middle of that, as we heard earlier, Gideon is beating out grain in a wine press and the angel of the Lord meets with him. That's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And he has an encounter with God. This insecure, timid, fearful man, he hears the voice of God for himself as you and I have through the word of God today. He has an encounter with God that shakes him up and changes his path, points him in a brand new direction. And it is this man who has been marked by fear and insecurity and lack of courage. It is this man that we meet on the precipice of a very famous battle with the Midianites, where Gideon and 300 soldiers are to go against this incredibly large, massive, intimidating army of the Midianites that have caused so much fear in their history. Judges chapter 7 verse 1 says this. Then Jerubbaal, and in parentheses, that is Gideon. Now let's just stop right there. At the very beginning of this passage, we see that the writer is not even calling Gideon anymore. He's referring to him in a completely different way. Now, in whatever translation you're reading it, or if you're looking at it on the screen, that's the New American Standard Version. But even if you're reading it in a different translation, the author, the writer of this story, uses the name Jerubbaal. And then in parentheses or set off by commas, you will see there that he wants to make sure that you and I, the readers or the listeners, that we understand he has not switched people here. That he is still talking about the exact same guy. He's just changed his name. And I wanted to know why in the world, after already talking about Gideon for a whole chapter, chapter 6 is where we first meet him, after already talking about Gideon and using that specific name, why has he switched his name? Well, when God met Gideon in that little wine press, when they had that encounter, the very first thing he told him to do was go to his father's house, tear down the idols of Baal. And Gideon, being the fearful guy that he was, it says that he went at nighttime because he wanted to make sure nobody can see him. He took 10 of his homeboys with him to tear down this one idol. 10 were not needed, but he just felt like he had to have some backup. They were victorious in doing it. And in the morning when the townspeople saw that their revered idol Baal had been torn down, they wanted to kill Gideon. Someone stepped forward and said, let's not kill him. If Baal is all he's chalked up to be, if he is as powerful as we have been worshiping him to be, then let's let Baal contend for himself. Well, now you and I know that idols have eyes but cannot see. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have ears but cannot hear. They have hands but they can't actually do anything. And so Gideon kept living and thriving, and his very life now is a statement against Baal and a statement for the power of the one true God, Yahweh. Now just the fact that he has survived, just the fact that he has had an encounter with God, and even though the Midianites are still around, this guy is still living and thriving. The circumstances have not changed, but a person who's had an encounter with God, he's being made different and being transformed even in the midst of a crisis situation. Now when people see this guy walking through the town, this guy who is still the same person tangibly, but who is being remade on the inside because of his encounter with God, now when people in the town down, see him. They don't say that's the guy that, you know, Gideon, the one marked by fear and insecurity, the guy that lacks courage and boldness. That's not what they say anymore. Now they say that's the one who makes Baal contend for himself. That's the one whose very life makes a statement about the greatness and the grandeur of the one true God who is Yahweh. That statement, let Baal contend for himself, can be summed up in one word, Jerubbaal. The writer has now given Gideon a brand new name. The problem is, you know it and I know it. Everybody in the town knew it, and it seemed like everybody knew it except Gideon himself. How I wish that you and I could have been there with the entire canon of scripture, just like you and I have here today, so that we could have walked up to Gideon before he went into the drama that was about to unfold in chapter 7. So that we could have said to him, look here right at the beginning of your story here in chapter 7, Gideon. You need to know that you have been completely changed, that you are marked by a brand new thing now. You're not the same as you were in chapter 6. Don't go into chapter 7 feeling the same fear and insecurity and lack of courage that you had in chapter 6. Gideon, you're starting chapter 7 with a brand new name. My friends, this is what I want you to know, that after you and I have an encounter with God like we're having this weekend, after he begins to pull out of us the fears that we have and place in us the confidence that can only come from his Holy Spirit, after he begins to remind us of what the disappointments once were, but to remind us that we can come out of those disappointments and our appointments with him are waiting on the other side of those disappointments, we need to know exactly what Gideon should have known, that we are not the same people that we used to be. And my friend, what the tragedy will be is if you and I go into the chapter 7 of our life still acting like the same people that were in chapter 6. The problem is that if we go into chapter 7, and by the way, the Midianites are coming in chapter 7. You need to know that the Midianites of your life, the same chaos and drama and confusion and disappointment and frustration. I don't know if someone has ever lied to you and told you that when you placed faith in Jesus Christ and decided to follow him wholeheartedly, that everything would be rosy from that point on. But let me tell you, it just ain't so. You don't have to go looking for trouble. You just keep living and trouble will come and it will find you. The Midianites are coming in your chapter 7. You need to know that. But you need to know that though your circumstances may not be different when this event is over, you are a different woman walking back into them. Your name has been changed. You are not the same person that you used to be. I am not the same person that I used to be. He is doing a work in us. He is transforming us, changing us. Before these circumstances in your life, before the things that the Lord has allowed, I love what that song said earlier. He allows certain things in our life. There is nothing about your life right now that he's shocked about, my friend. You might be shocked, but he is not shocked. He allows everything for a specific purpose in our life. So whatever kind of drama, somebody say drama. Whatever kind of drama might be unfolding in your life right now, whatever Midianite circumstances, your finances, your marriage, your life, in your parenting, your single life, whatever it may be that just is kind of not working out the way you thought it would be, those Midianite circumstances, would you know that he has allowed them for purposes that you and I might not be able to figure out right now on this side of eternity? But if he has allowed them, you need to know he is going to use them in a way that will completely revolutionize your life, not only in a way that is for your good, but in a way that is for his glory. You and I are not the same people that we used to be. We've been changed and we've been transformed. Maybe before this crisis, you didn't have that much patience, but now you're able to wait just a little bit longer. Before this particular crisis, you wouldn't have been this long-suffering, extending kindness to other people who had offended you. But because of all of the chaos of the last week or month or year of your life, you're willing to give a little bit more grace when you didn't have grace before. Before, what the Lord has allowed you to go through, you wouldn't have been so merciful in your giving to other people, but now you know the power of small gifts because small gifts were given to you. Before this crisis, you were insecure and you were timid, but now on the other side of this thing, your faith has been strengthened. Your doubts have been quelled. He has shown you his strength that operates in your weakness. Something happens when the Lord allows certain things to go on in our lives. We become changed and transformed because we have an encounter with God. And what a tragedy it would be for you and I to go into tomorrow's struggles without the confidence that we were supposed to glean from yesterday's difficulties. I want you to know Listen to me. You're not the same person that you used to be. A transformation process has begun and will continue. And you and I have to walk differently now that we know we are different. I have three little boys, as was mentioned to you. Jackson is getting ready to be. I have big boys. Jackson is 8. He wears a size 9 men's shoe. I am in so much trouble. I have an 8-year-old, a 7-year-old, and then a surprise 3-year-old. We still don't even know how he got here. We do not know. And these little boys really are my first job, my primary responsibility. They are the privilege of my life to try to be a good wife to my man and a good mom to my boys. And so most of the time I spend my time with the three of them. Or the two, older two are out at school on occasion, and I will be with that little just turned 3-year-old at home doing what you do when you have a 3-year-old at home. I'll sit in his nursery with him, and we've got this bag of Lego blocks, and we take his Legos out, and our goal is to build a tower with those Legos. That's the goal, to try to see how big we can get this tower. The problem is he's 2, 3 years old, and so as we're building this tower, and the goal is to try to build the biggest tower that we possibly can, he oftentimes, about 2 minutes into the building project, he gets distracted. Because he hears a cartoon coming on in the other room that he wants to go and watch, or he hears his brother wrestling and he wants to go jump on top of the pile of his brother's wrestling in the other room. And so he'll get distracted and he runs into the other room to join the party. And I sit right there and I wait on him because I know that after about 2 minutes in there, he will be distracted. He will run back in. He'll be looking for me. And so he comes back in after about 2 minutes and inevitably he reaches back in the bag. And he begins the process of building a brand new tower. Now, we already have a tower going, but he wants to build a brand new tower. And I try to convince him and encourage him because I'm like, honey, we got a tower going. Take out the new blocks, but let's add them to the work that we've already done here. But oh, no, he wants to start a brand new tower. About 2 minutes later, he gets distracted. He races out of the room and he plays out there for a little while. I sit there and wait on him. He comes back. He reaches into the bag and he starts a brand new tower. Now, I'm getting frustrated because now we got towers everywhere. Here a tower, there a tower, everywhere a tower, tower. And I'm the kind of girl that actually likes to finish a tower, and this 2-year-old is messing me up. Trying to finish a tower. And so I'm trying to get him to understand that we really should go ahead and just concentrate on this one tower. And I find myself getting a little bit frustrated because we're not finishing the work that we started. And what I'm trying to get you to see, my friends, is that there is a work that he has started in your life. There is a process that is unfolding. 2009, 2010, they were to lead you to a different starting place in 2011. And 2012 is upon us, my friend. And in 2012, the Midianites that we meet, we ought to meet them at a different position than we were at the beginning of 2011. You and I aren't supposed to go back to ground zero, to point A, every single time we meet up with the Midianites. We are supposed to realize that he has already started a good work in us, and he wants to bring it to completion. Somebody's got to remember what it is God has already accomplished and build on top of that process that he's got going in your life. You're not the same person that you used to be. And so the chapter 7 of your life, the chapter 7 of my life should look completely different than the chapter 6 did. Yesterday was a building block for tomorrow. And you and I should go into the next set of circumstances that the Lord will allow in our lives, building off of the work that God has already done. This is why Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, he said, this is why the Lord allowed you to go into that wilderness, and he allowed you to be hungry so that you could be fed with manna from on high, and he allowed you to be thirsty so that you could see what it was like to see him miraculously give you water. He said the reason why he allowed that is because he wanted you to realize that man does not live by bread alone, but by every single thing which proceeds out of the mouth of God. He says the reason why he allowed that drama in your lives, children of Israel, is because he did not want to take people into the promised land who had been physically freed from Egypt, but weren't people who were free in their hearts and in their minds. He didn't want to take people out of Egypt without getting Egypt out of them. He wanted to make sure that there was a transformation that took place on the inside of them, a process through the wilderness circumstances. You and I, we are not the same people that we used to be. God is taking you and I on a journey. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, they rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod." Let's talk about this for just a few moments, because it's very interesting that we see Gideon here, and he, with his 32,000 men, they go and prepare to meet with the Midianites at the spring of Herod. It says that's where Gideon took all 32,000 of his men and camped them out to prepare for battle. Now, let me tell you something about the spring of Herod. It was actually in the natural realm. It was a perfect place for a bunch of people to get ready for a battle. The Midianites are coming. The difficulty is on its way. The enemy is approaching. The spring of Herod seemed like a perfect place to prepare for the battle. The reason was because the spring of Herod was an effervescent flow, continuous flow of water that spilled out of the side of Mount Gilboa. And it was positioned up on a mountainside, and it was a pool of fresh spring water. So he had all these troops, 32,000 men, that were at a fresh pool of water. Anytime they needed to be replenished, anytime they needed their thirst quenched, they had what they needed at their disposal. Because there were so many nutrients in this body of water, there was probably lots of vegetation around to make sure that they were nourished as well. Not only that, but the pool of water was positioned on a mountainside. That meant that they could see clearly into the valley. The scripture tells us later on that the Midianites were positioned in the valley. So the children of Israel, from this perspective, could look down in the valley and see every move that the Midianites were making. If there was any transition within the camp, if they were making any changes in their movement or in their positioning, they would be able to see it clearly. It would appear that this was the perfect place for Gideon to take his troops to camp and prepare for battle with the enemy. There's just one problem. In the original language, that word Herod means to tremble. It means fear. Gideon, a man who had historically been marked by fear and insecurity, but who had now had an encounter with God and was being changed and transformed into a brand new person, he takes 32,000 people to prepare for a battle and camps them out at a spring called fear. Of all of the places he could have taken them, of all of the positioning that he could have positioned them in to prepare for meeting with the enemy, he takes them and camps them out at a place marked by fear and marked by trembling. My friend, when you're not the same person that you used to be, you have no business going where you used to go. You and I have been given such clear instruction today on how we just don't need to go certain places anymore. We need to receive the confidence that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit of God and not allow ourselves to go to that place of fear or trembling or insecurity or intimidation. It does not mean that we won't feel fear or intimidation or insecurity. It means we don't let ourselves go there, camp out there, hang out there, rehearse it, talk about it, discuss it, allow it to keep us up at night. We remember that we are not the same people who we used to be. So there are just some places we just don't have any business going anymore. Some particular pools we just don't hang out by anymore because we've been changed and we've been transformed. Would you please look at the woman next to you and say, "Don't go there. Do not go there." And we were brilliantly told today by Pastor Craig how we can just allow ourselves not to go there anymore, to be delivered from all our fear. I love that. And so I want to ask you, where do you normally camp out when you are tempted to go back to your old self, your old way of living and thinking? Do you settle into a pity party about your circumstances and invite as many people to that party as can possibly make it? Do you allow yourself to fume with that anger when somebody has offended you and you sit in that thing and allow it to erupt into bitterness when you've been made upset by somebody? Do you get sucked into a pool of gossip and just allow it to fester all around you and join in on occasion as well? Do you let your insecurity take complete control of you until you are so paralyzed you can't do anything that God has called you to do because you are so paralyzed by intimidation? Again, listen, it does not mean we won't feel the fear or we won't feel the intimidation. It means we don't allow ourselves to sit in it, to fume over it, to camp out in places where we know as people who have been marked with the identity of God, we just have no business going to those places anymore and hanging out in those particular settings anymore because we have been made new. Our names have been changed. We are not the same people that we used to be. Would you know that the enemy wants some women to go camp out around those places? All he needs is for you to give him an opportunity. You give him an opportunity, he will create what the scripture calls a stronghold. That is a fortress that is built up in your life that literally is a tower in your soul that stands as a blockage against the voice of God, the power of God, the anointing of God, the favor of God infiltrating your life. It is literally a barrier against God's power being experienced in your life. And when you camp out in those places, you have just given him the building products that he needs to erect that structure in your life. He's already got the blueprint written, my friend. He's just waiting on you to hand him the tools. And if you and I go and hang out at those places, we give him the equipment that he needs, the materials that he needs to build a stronghold that will completely keep us from doing and being all that God has called us to be. And this complete battle is about to be transformed. The way that these soldiers are about to see these enemies that are coming, the battle that is about to be waged, everything is going to hinge on the fact that their leader took them to the wrong place to prepare for the battle. Do you know, I was in one of the things I did growing up, I was in gymnastics, and I remember the gymnastics coach coming up to me before I would go into an event. He would come up to me. He would press his hand in the small of my back while pulling up on my shoulders, straighten me up, and whisper in my ear, "Priscilla, posture is everything." What he meant to say to me is, "Priscilla, the way you start this thing has a bearing on the way this thing is going to end up. How you're standing over here has everything to do with how you're standing up here. Priscilla, do not think that this has no bearing on this. If you want to be standing in the right place at the end, you better make sure you're standing in the right place right now." My friend, listen, posture is everything. The way you see the enemy, the perspective, the vantage point that you see what's happening in the valley as the enemy of your soul wages war against you and wages war against me. Do you realize we're in a battle? Y'all do know we're in a battle, right? This is not a playground. This is a battlefield. And the enemy is after your soul and he's after mine. Listen, what he does not mind are women who come to the women's conference once a year. He doesn't mind this. If we all gather and clap our hands and celebrate our experience together, but then everybody leaves here and goes back to living the same way we were living before, he doesn't mind if we gather. He doesn't mind if you come to church every Sunday, as long as what we're getting stays right here in these seats. The problem is when a woman leaves this place, not just emotionally fired up, but fired up and inspired to do what it is that God has commissioned and compelled her to do. That's what the enemy cannot handle. And so we're in a battle because the enemy does not want you and I to be able to fight against the Midianites with all the power of God that we have been given to live on the inside of us. He knows once we figure out we're not the same people that we used to be, and once we figure out we have no business going to some of those places we used to go, he knows this will be a room full of women that his kingdom cannot handle. When you're not the same person that you used to be, you have no business going where you used to go. You just have no business going there anymore. Your posture is everything. The way you stand right now, where you stand right now, the way you choose to look at this situation, the word of God that you choose to speak over this situation, the perspective that you have from that vantage point, it is going to have all of the bearing in the world on the way you handle the enemy's attacks in your life. So the scripture tells us later on in this passage that to the children of Israel from the spring of Herod, the Midianites look like a swarming brood of locusts. That's the way they described them. Now, there were more in the valley. There were 135,000 in the valley. But to the children of Israel, it looked like a ripple effect of camels and horses and people that never ended. They could not see the end. The problem looked way bigger than it actually was. And could it have been possibly because they were camped at the wrong place? The vantage point that they had gave them a warped perspective of the problem that was in front of them. And I wonder if our vantage point is just giving us a warped perspective of this thing. You do know in the end, we win. We do really win. And so where you stand right now, it just has all the bearing in the world on how you and I are going to see this thing. So the enemy is waiting to build a stronghold in our life. And he's waiting for you and I to just give him the opportunity by camping out at the wrong place so that he can take full advantage of that opportunity. Because he knows if he can give you a stronghold of fear or intimidation or pride or any number of things in a particular area of your life, he knows it will literally hamper you in every other area of your life. Now, my husband, Jerry, come here, Jerry. He is a very big, big gentleman. He's one of the few chocolate gentlemen that are here this weekend. And I don't want you to try too hard, babe, because you'll pull me off the stage. But if I just hang on to him, just right here in his hand, I just got his hand. That's all I've got. And if he tries to walk away from me, not too hard. Don't pull me off the stage, babe. But if he tries to walk away from me, he's been hampered in every other area of his body. His hand wants to go that way, but cannot. His other hand, his legs. They're trying to go that way, but they cannot. His head wants to go that direction, but it cannot. And I'm not holding his entire body. I've just got one stronghold on one part of his body, and every other part of him is hampered because of this one stronghold. And so, my friend, would you know that all the enemy needs is one stronghold? Just one area of your life that he needs to have a stronghold on. And he knows that if he can get you in one place, he's got you in the palm of his hand. That every area of your life and mine will be hampered from being and doing all that God has called us to do and be. And so, really, this lends itself to two questions that we have to ask ourselves. We have to ask ourselves. You see, if these men counted on Gideon for leadership. So if he had taken them to a spring called victory, they would have followed him there. So this begs the question. What kind of people do you have in your life influencing you on the places you ought to go and be? Do you have people in your life that are the kinds of friends where iron is actually doing some sharpening of some iron? Where there are some people in your life that are going places worth following. My friends, you and I need friendship that goes deeper and rivers that run deeper and stronger than just people who are fun to take to Starbucks for a nice drink or go shopping with. That's fun. But the girl sitting beside you, that's your best friend. She needs to be a buddy that actually makes sure you're camping out at the right place. That when you're in a pity party, she does not join you there. She snatches you up out of that thing and says, "Not today, my friend, not today." You need a woman who, when your marriage is in a valley situation, doesn't say to you, "Girl, you need to get out of that thing as quick as you possibly can." You need someone who says to you, "I'm going to walk with you through this thing so that you and I can be the Proverbs 31 women that God has called us to be." Single woman, you need some single sisters who are walking beside you, who don't tell you to jump ship in walking this thing in a level of holiness that is honoring to God. You need to be hanging out with some people who say to you, "Listen, I'm going to walk with you until we walk down the aisle in a way that is suitable and pleasing to the Lord with the way that we have lived our lives." Are there people around you that are walking in a direction and taking you to places worth camping out? Or are you hanging around people? Are you allowing people to sow into your life that are really leading you and luring you and causing you to camp out in places you have no business going? Because when you're not the same person that you used to be, there are just some places you have no business going anymore. And can I just say to you, single sisters, where are you? Listen, I know he's cute and has a job, but that is not what you're looking for. I hope he's cute. I hope he has a job. I hope he's planted in church. I hope he's a believer in Jesus Christ. But that's just not all you're looking for. You're looking for somebody who's going to make sure that he is leading you to a place worth going to. That he's got some direction, some focus, some ambition in his walk with God. And is going to take you as a family to a place that is worth going to. My friends, in the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel was the building project leader for the rebuilding of the temple. And it says to us in the scriptures that some people from a foreign land came to Zerubbabel. And they said to him, "Listen, we want to build with you." And the gesture was nice. But Zerubbabel looked at these foreigners and said, "No, thank you. And here's what the reason was. Are you ready? He says, because you have nothing in common with us for building. Do you understand, my friends? You and I are in a building project. There is a skyscraper that the Lord is building with your life and with mine. We are in a process every single day of our lives, from the day of our birth to the day of our death. He is building something with our lives. And the people that we allow to stand with us, to walk with us, to work with us, they better have the right tools in their hands to help us with the building project that God has us on. So my friends, I ask you, who are the Gideons in your life? The people who are taking you somewhere, are they taking you to a place worth going? And I pray that you are planted in a house. If it's not this house, another house. I know we have lots of visitors here. I pray you are planted in a house where the person that stands on the platform, the pastor who is teaching you the gospel, I pray that what he is holding up and lauding before you is not his opinion, but the book, the Word of God. Because each and every time, the book will take you to a place worth going. Take you to a place worth going. You and I are not the same people that we used to be, and we have no business going where we used to go. Do you know, I tell my boys in the morning, I tell my boys something every day. If you were to stop one of them and ask them, what does your mom say to you in the morning? They'll go, oh. Because every single morning on their way out of the door to school, backpack securely in place, on their way running out of the door, I will look them squarely in the eyes and I say, mommy needs to talk to you. And they go, oh. And I say, you are a man of integrity and character. And they go. And I say, put your hands down or I will spank you. And I say, you are a man of integrity and character. You will be a blessing to your teacher. You will be a blessing to your friends. You have the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the fiery darts of the devil. You will bless the Lord at all times, and his praises will continually be in your mouth. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God lives on the inside of you. Every single day. And I've still got that 3-year-old in the palm of my hand, so he still looks at me like this. So I'm milking that all that I can. I grab his little cheeks and I say, oh, yes, you little man, you are a man of integrity and you are a man of character. Because even though they don't even yet know who they are, it's my role to tell them who they are. And they will be that or I will spank them. So I've asked you, are you hanging around people worth going to? But I got to ask you another question. Are you a person that is leading people to a place that's worth going to? Do you understand that if you plan to be the president of IBM, but you're the president of HOME, would you know that that is not lesser a job in any way? That, my friends, these people are going wherever you're taking them. Are you taking them to a place worth going to? The people in your sphere of influence, your friends, the people in your Bible study, the woman that you live next door to, would you know that scripture says these people that we think are randomly the coworkers that are in the next cubicle, the one that if she says one more thing to you, you go knock her out, that one. The scripture says these people have been entrusted to us. They're entrusted to us so that we can be people that are going places where other people, it's good that they follow us to. Are you that kind of person? When you're not the same person that you used to be, there's just some places you have no business going anymore. Third thing we find out about Gideon, the Lord said to Gideon, the people, verse 2, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. Now, this is very interesting because, as I mentioned before, there were 32,000 with Gideon. There were 135,000 in the valley. The ratio was 4-1. 4-1. In a dwindling process that is about to take place, he's about to take their numbers down, not once, but two times, even more. He's about to dwindle down this army. So 4-1, and we would expect that God would look at those, we would expect that his economy would just be a little bit different. We would expect that he wouldn't have said what he said, that the people who are with you are too many. He looks at the underdog and says, the people who are with you, 4-1. 4 in the valley to 1 on the mountainside. The people who are with you, too many. We would expect that God would look at it the other way around. The people who are with Midian, way too many for me to give Midian into your hands. Upside down. the backwards economy of God. I call these the paradoxical principles of the Prince of Peace. That he just does things differently. Sees things from a completely different vantage point than we do. So he looks at the underdog, the disadvantaged, and says, you got way too much at your disposal for me to give you victory. He dwindles the army down, not once, but then again, until there are 300 left. Listen, now the ratio is 450 in the valley to one on the mountainside. And God says, now you're ready. Completely outnumbered, completely outmatched. And God says, verse 7, Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300. In other words, you are better off with God's 300 than your 32,000 any day of the week. But Lord, I don't have enough patience. I don't have enough emotional energy left. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough finances. I don't have enough gentleness. I don't have enough skill. I don't have enough talent. Lord, I am outnumbered 450. My problem, 450 to my little one. And God says, you're exactly where I want you. Because like Amy said so great today, she said, please be weak. Did y'all hear her when she said that? Please be weak. Because when we get into that position where we're outnumbered 450 to one, we have just stepped into what I like to call the God margin. It's the space where all of our natural resources are completely depleted and God has to come through on our behalf. We're always praying for a miracle, but then nobody actually wants to be in a position where a miracle is actually required. We always want God to come through, but nobody wants to be in a scenario where God has to come through. Every time he says to us, go into a position where it'll be 450 to one, we say, I don't know who you're talking about, God. I know you didn't call me to be in a part of it. But every time he asks you to be in that position, teach the Bible study. Well, I don't have enough talent for that, Lord. Didn't you know I'm not the one that should be signed up for that? Be a mother to this particular child. Lord, you don't know how, you know, I don't have enough patience for that. Stay in a marriage with someone who seems to be disconnected. Lord, you know I don't have enough emotional energy left for that. Start this business or ministry. Lord, you know I don't have enough money for that. He says, you're exactly where I want you. Because if you'll just say yes, even though the odds are 450 to 1, I get to show you that when you're not the same person that you used to be, you have no business going where you used to go, and you just don't need everything you thought that you would need. You just don't need everything you think you need. His strength, it is perfected in our weakness. So my friend, he says to you, I'm going to deliver you with the 300. David will kill Goliath, and the boy with just a little bit of bread and fish will be able to feed thousands. And Saul, a man who was antagonistic to Christians, will be able to evangelize the Gentile world. God has a way of taking just a little bit and multiplying it when somebody will just say, yes, Lord, I will go where you want me to go, and I will do what it is that you want me to do. So today, you and I have been in a transformation process where God has been speaking to us and challenging us and encouraging us and giving us clear instruction. I have heard, I've got to say, not any clearer instruction on how to combat fear in our lives than we heard today. We have not heard any more clear instruction. May we not take for granted the instruction that God has given us today. The encouragement to get over our disappointments, to get on with the God appointments. We have been given such clear instruction, and now we have to walk out of this place tonight and tomorrow when it's all over in the afternoon. We have to walk out of this place realizing we are different. May we never take this for granted here in this country where these opportunities are so readily available to us. I think sometimes we've become desensitized to the power of this thing. That y'all, everybody ain't got it this good. Everybody doesn't have the opportunity to hear the word of God like you and I do. May we never take for granted the clear word of God that has been sown into our lives this weekend. May we leave this place completely transformed, realizing we are so not the same. Because when you have an encounter with God's word, like we've had an encounter with God's word, you cannot be the same again. You cannot be the same again. And when you realize that in the chapter 7 of your life, because chapter 7 comes, my friends, then that means you just go into it with a completely different mindset, not camping out where you used to go and realizing I just don't need everything I thought I needed. Because in my weakness, my God, strength is made perfect. Michael Jackson was mentioned earlier today, and that reminded me about a documentary that was done on him. There's been so many, but the guy that was the producer of the Billie Jean video, he was interviewed about making that video. It was very interesting, and he talked in one particular point of the interview, he talked specifically about that one scene, you know, where Michael is walking down that path and he's dancing all up and down that path. And every single time he steps on a particular point on the path, it lights up. Y'all remember that? Come on, y'all don't try to act holy. Y'all remember that, right? Come on. Right? So every time he walks on the path, it lights up. And so the director is telling the guy who's interviewing him, he's saying it was so interesting because Michael Jackson is such a phenomenal dancer. He could dance his way all over the studio if he wanted to. He's so talented. But I had to pull Michael Jackson aside, the producer said. I had to pull him aside and say to him, listen, Mike, this is the deal. You are so talented and gifted, we know that. And you can dance your way all over this pathway, but what you need to know is that I have gone before you and I have pre-lit certain squares. So you can dance all over the place if you want to, but if you want these squares to light up, you better make sure you step on the squares that I have already gone before you and pre-lit. Otherwise, you're going to be doing all of that activity, exerting all of that energy and all of that effort, and you will find that there is no illumination of the path that you're about to walk on. And so, my friend, you and I, oftentimes we are doing everything in our own power and our own strength, exerting so much energy and time and effort, and we're trying to figure out why our path isn't lighting up, why it's so difficult and time-consuming and frustrating. Could it be because we have not sought him who has gone before us to pre-light the path of good works so that when we walk on them, we get to see the illumination of God's greatness, his glory, his power, his favor, his anointing on our lives. My friends, you don't need everything you think you need. All you need is a connection with your God that tells you where to go and when to go. And then we find that the path lights up, not only for our good, but for the glory of his great name. Amen. Amen. I want to pray over you. I want to pray over anybody in this room who is in a specific Midianite situation right now in your life. As the band comes and plays, I want you to consider that. A specific Midianite situation where really you are looking at the enemy in your life. There's a specific area in your life you were looking at the enemy. And from the vantage point you were at right now, that enemy looks daunting. The more you look at it from this particular vantage point, wherever you've been standing, whatever posture you've taken, if it's been one based out of fear or intimidation or insecurity, and you have seen this problem mounting and mounting and mounting, but you just want God to remind you by his Spirit that you don't need everything you thought you did, and that he really does have your back, and you want to leave this place remembering you're not the same. You don't have to go home and act the same and react the same and encounter that problem the way you did before, because you and I have been, we've been changed and transformed. Well, hi, y'all. I'm from Texas. I am so glad to be here to have an opportunity to share God's word with you. I flew over with my friend Nicole, who works in ministry with us, and my husband Jerry, and our three giant boys that we have. We are here all weekend long, and we're glad to be here as a family to just serve you and to contribute in any way we can. I'm so grateful that the Lord allows me to be a part of your evening and to do what I love to do, and that is talk about the Word of God. Anybody love the Word of God? I love the Word of God because, y'all, it is spirit and it is life. My opinion, as great as I think it is, it will not change your life. My ideas, as great as I may think that they are, they will not change your life. But the Word of God, it's what really gets embedded deeply into our souls and changes us from the inside out. So I am sitting on the edge of my seat tonight because I love a word from God. And that's what I came for. I mean, I'm glad y'all here. I came to see y'all too, but I didn't really come to see y'all. I came to see me some Jesus. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I was thinking about you as I One of my boys was at church recently one Sunday. We were all there together. And my boys, when they go to church, their godmother also goes to church with us. She has been a friend of mine. She's 10 years older than me, so she was like a mentor of mine when I was younger. Really about 15 years older than me. A mentor when we were younger, but now we're just like really close friends. She's my boy's godmother. And so at church on Sundays, she has this habit of stopping by the donut store on the way in to church, and she will buy, you know, a dozen glazed donuts or kolaches or a little donut hole, something. And so whenever we say on Sunday morning, boys, it's time to go to church, they say, all right, let's eat. So I've had to retrain them. I'm trying to train them to get them to understand that actually church isn't a restaurant, that it's designed for something else. But the other day, my boys and I were at church, 12-year-old Jackson, 10-year-old Jerry Jr., and then our little surprise one. He's 6 now, but we still don't know how he got here. And we named him Jude. I named him Jude on purpose, because that's as close as I could get to revelation, because it is over. So I have Jackson, Jerry Jr., and little Jude, and we're at church, and Jude runs over to his godmother. She opens up that little white box, you know, that those donuts come in, and he grabs two of those little donuts, and he takes those donuts in his hands, and he's looking at these juicy, wonderful donuts that he cannot wait to dive into. Now, his brothers have already run upstairs in the office, in the church building, in the office. They ran upstairs, and they kind of were not in the same vicinity as the box of donuts and with Jude and his godmother. And so his godmother said to him, Jude, I want you to take the box of donuts, 10 donuts. I want you to take the box of donuts so you and your brothers can enjoy all of these donuts. So Jude is looking at these two donuts in his hand. And he's realizing that in order to grab this box, he has got to let go of one of these donuts. And little 6-year-old Jude ain't having it, because it just doesn't compute to him that it will benefit him in any way to release his grasp on these two donuts that he has in his hands. So we're just sitting there trying to explain to him why it really is to his benefit to go ahead and grab this whole box, to let go of the two so that he could have the more that was waiting for him. But it took him a while to be willing to let it go. So I thought what I'd do is come and talk to you a little bit about releasing your grasp on some things. Help us, Jesus. Because I'm thinking that some of the reason why we may not ever get to the more, that I may not ever experience the more that God has for me, is not because it's not there. It's simply because I won't release my grasp. And my hands are so full of what I want that there is no room left for what God has for me. And so the message for us tonight, yeah, it's a challenging one. But because it is the word of God, it is also at the same time going to be encouraging. And it is going to stir us to want to follow him more fully, to release what is necessary to be where we need to be and to become who God has called us to become. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you give us the privilege of hearing your voice through the scriptures. Lord, I cannot believe that you know me and you still call me your friend. I cannot believe that you would still choose to speak to me and to speak to us and allow us to hear your voice. But tonight I ask for that, Lord. I ask that there would not be one of us that would leave this room tonight without knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have been in the very presence of God. And so speak, Lord, because we are your daughters and we want to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, everybody agreed and said, amen. Amen. My sister Crystal and I have this habit. We go on a little, we participate in a run that takes place in the Dallas-Fort Worth area every Thanksgiving. It's called the Turkey Trot. And there are about 20 to 30,000 people in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that sign up for the Turkey Trot this year. And so we sign up ourselves and our mom, and the three of us will go out. There's an 8-mile run. Some people will take the 8-mile run. We take the 3-mile run, except we don't run. We walk. And we just kind of waltz along and talk and, you know, say hi to people that are walking by. And we just kind of enjoying the moment. That's why we're there on that Thanksgiving morning before all of the busyness of the day starts. And we've been doing that for several years now. I'm not exactly sure why this past year we missed the registration process for the Thanksgiving run, but it kind of just came and went, and before we knew it, it was Thanksgiving Day and we had not signed up. And so my sister got real busy after Thanksgiving looking up some alternative options for us, because it's kind of a treat for us to get to do that together. So she ended up searching around in Dallas-Fort Worth, and she came across a run that we did not know existed. It's called the Jingle Bell Run. It takes place around Christmas time. And it's in the evening. It's at night. We love it because it's dark outside, and they serve hot chocolate, and they've got a outdoor ice skating rink if you want to bring your kids for them to be a part of it. They give everybody jingle bells that you can just kind of tie to your shoelaces on one of your tennis shoes. And folks come out there, and they've got a string of lights around their neck, or they've got, you know, antlers on top of their head, reindeer antlers. And everybody's just festive with the Christmas season. And we normally do the 5K run, walk, and enjoy ourselves. And this particular run, it starts in a part of Dallas that is near downtown. It's called the Design District. In the Design District, there is a huge hotel called the Anatole, the Hilton Anatole Hotel. The run starts there, and it weaves in and out of the streets of the Design District. Now, you need to know, I have lived in the Dallas-Fort Worth area my entire life. And anybody who lives in or around that area, you take Highway 35 at some point or another, because 35 is the freeway that goes from the south of Dallas, north all the way through downtown Dallas, and then well into the north of Dallas toward Oklahoma. And so anybody who lives in that area travels 35. I have many, many days, many, many years, and I have always seen near downtown this huge billboard that says, The Design District. You cannot miss it. It is in big, huge, bold letters. I have known about the Design District. I've been told about it. I've been told that this is the place that if you're going to be redesigning your home, or if you're going to be needing some specific artwork for a business of yours, that this is the place you go, because the artists are there, and the designers, they are there, and the photographers, they are there. I have heard so much about it, and I have seen it as I have driven by, sped by, time and time and time again. But it was not until the Jingle Bell Run, when I was actually running through and winding through the streets of the Design District, that I actually was taken back by the beauty of those stores in there. I mean, I met my sister and I'm surprised we weren't arrested, because we kept stopping and plastering ourselves against the windows of all of these different stores. We were marveling at the artwork and the photography and the beautiful designs we saw in furniture. And we just kept stopping and marveling at everything we saw. And I was amazed at all of these incredible details that I had never known about something that I had driven by so many times. Because it's amazing how you will only know the details of something when you go through it, not when you just quickly pass by it. And y'all, many of us have spent our Christian lives popping into church on Sunday, and popping into the Chica's meeting once a year or quarterly, and popping into Bible study every now and then. And we've driven by and we've seen the billboard, G-O-D. We have heard about this God, and we've seen from afar what God might be capable of doing. But he's calling you and I to not be people that see him from afar, but that know the details of his character, that have experienced him in our lives, that has heard his voice with our own ears, that know what it's like not to just applaud the testimonies of other people, but to look in the mirror and see a woman who has a testimony of her own. And I'm going to tell you that the only way you and I are going to know the details is if we go through something. It means he's going to stop you from that fast-paced Christian experience at some point, and he will allow you, he will allow me to go through so that we can see him clearly as if never before. When we look at some of the heroes of the scripture, some of the people, excuse me, that we most admire,
We look at Moses and we want the experience of Moses standing at the brink of the Red Sea and stretching out that rod over that body of water and seeing the miracle of a lifetime as that water parted. We want that. We want, like Joshua, to march triumphantly into the promised land and to see the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. We want, like Jonah, to have the kind of power that you can walk into a city and speak a simple five-word message and cause people to turn their hearts to the one true God. We want to have these unbelievably amazing experiences where, like Gideon, we can go in with just 300 as the underdog, but still walk out victoriously. We want the triumphs without having gone through what is necessary to bring you to that place. We want, like Elijah, to stand on Mount Carmel and to be able to call down fire from heaven. But y'all, in order to get to Mount Carmel, you must have gone through something that gives you the credibility with God to be able to have a prayer that's going to work like that. And it's Elijah that I want to look at, because Elijah, most of the time when we think of this particular Old Testament prophet, we do think of him in that particular setting on Mount Carmel with 450 prophets of Baal staring at him, daring him to be able to call down fire from heaven. You know this story, don't you? His own countrymen, thousands of them probably, looking to see whether or not Elijah was going to have a prayer that would work, that would call God to rain down fire from heaven, proving that he was indeed the one true God. And we think of that story more than anything else, but y'all, Elijah's story did not start there. This brother went through something before he ever got to Mount Carmel. If you have your Bibles with you, if you actually still use a Bible with paper pages like I do. If not, you can use your iPhone, your iPad, any manner of iNess. Just flip on over to 1 Kings chapter 17. As you turn to 1 Kings chapter 17... excuse me, let me just tell you what's happening in this book of the Bible. In fact, in 1st and 2nd Kings, really, it's these two books are full of tragedies. They record one failure after another of kings of the children of Israel who refused to honor Yahweh. It's about a people who were increasingly antagonistic toward the things of God. It reveals a church, basically God's people, the children of Israel, that were divided. They had turned their backs against one another instead of standing united against the enemy. It is basically an ancient mirror reflecting the church in America in the year 2015. That's what it is. And into this chaos, God commissions an individual to stand on his behalf and to carry his mantle. Thank you. And to call people out of that chaotic scenario back to himself. And in the first few months that Elijah appears on the scene, I would expect that God would call him straight to Mount Carmel. I mean, that's what people need. They need the whole fire from heaven experience. They need a huge miracle. Elijah should have been called right to this position in the midst of all the action drawing people back to God. But that is not the first assignment that Elijah had. Elijah goes to King Ahab and he pronounces a judgment against God's people according to the will of God. He says, listen, there's going to be a drought. Because you all have not followed God, because you've turned your back on God, because no matter how much he's called you back to himself, you have continued to turn away from him. There is going to be a drought. The sky is going to be shut up for 3 long years. This was a devastating declaration on the people of Israel. It was an agrarian society, which means if it did not rain, they didn't have food to eat. And not only did they not have food, but y'all, food was oftentimes their currency. They would barter their food, barter their harvest in order to obtain the things they needed to survive. So without rain, not only were they not going to eat, but they wouldn't be able to have a sense of livelihood that they needed because they would not have the currency for exchange. This was a devastating assignment. But Elijah goes in obedience to God. He pronounces this declaration of doom really over the children of Israel because of their disobedience. And he is successful in doing that because it comes to pass. 3 years are going to pass before there is one drop of rain from the sky. And in this day and age, when a prophet's word came to fruition, that person was revered and honored. That prophet was of course, sought to speak the word of God and be the presence of God and represent the power of God amongst the people. So we're meeting Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, having had a successful moment in ministry because his prophecy is going to come to fruition. And so he is in an environment where he is revered by people. He is respected in his position. He is comfortable. He is cozy. He is settled amongst his people in the Israel. Let's see what happens in his life, starting in verse 2, 1 Kings chapter 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, go away from here. Somebody say, go away from here. And turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. It's east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So Elijah went, verse 5. He did according to the word of the Lord, for he went. He lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. Verse 6 says, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook. And it came about after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Here is Elijah's first assignment. The very first thing that God is going to call him to do. The very first thing that God is going to ask of Elijah in order to make sure that Elijah has the character, the endurance, the stability built up so that when he is positioned on Mount Carmel later on, he will be able to stand in the midst of all of that and be able to have a prayer that was effective and fervent and was able to tap into the miracle working power of his God. He says to Elijah, God says to him, go away from here. He says, let go of your sense of security, safety, comfort, the applause you may be receiving from the people because you've done such a good job. He says, I want you to break ties with where you want to be and come where I'm asking you to go. He says, what I'm asking you to do is I'm asking you to separate yourself from your comfort zones, to pull away. That's the first assignment. We say, but God, wait a minute. This is where all the action is. Don't I need to stay here? But God, this is where I feel that my gifts and my talents will be best used. Don't you want to use me here? But God, I'm comfortable here with these people in this circle, in this environment, on this job, in this particular part of town. These are my habits, Lord. This is where I go. This is what I do. I'm settled in this place. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will whisper to you in order to prepare you for Mount Carmel. He will say to you, come away from here. And one of the most difficult things for the women of God is to hear that whisper and say, okay. Sometimes it's as simple as sitting in a movie theater and hearing the whisper, get out of here. And making a decision in that moment, will you be one of the only few in the row of girlfriends that came to see that movie that will make the determination that this movie is not for you? I got to get out of here. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is going to whisper to you while you're alone in your home watching that program, get away from here. And the choice is whether or not you and I will separate ourselves unto the purposes of God. When he pulls us away, when he separates us to a place of solitude, when he calls us more personally and intimately and individually away from something or someone unto himself, won't you know that it's because he's trying to prepare you for Mount Carmel, my friend? The endurance and the character and the faith that you're going to need for there, it starts here when you hear the whisper from God, come away. Separate yourself from that comfort zone, that habit, that lifestyle choice, that ambition, that dream that you've always had. And now reality is something different. And he's asking you to stop fighting for what you always had planned and release it and come with me where I'm asking you to go. He wants to separate you. And in Elijah's case, he called him to a specific place. He called him to a brook called Cherith, the original language of that word actually means cutting or separation. It is a noun. It is the place of separation. Some amazing things are going to happen in this man's life if he is willing, and only if he is willing, to go to the place of separation, to cut himself off from the places, the people, the circumstances that honestly he was most comfortable in, that felt best to him. He had to be willing to yield to the separation. Cherith, a place, a noun. My boys are homeschooled. A friend of mine and I, and my sister as well. My sister and I are neighbors. She has 5 children, but her youngest 3 are the exact same ages as my 3. You would have thought we planned it, and they're all boys. So we have 6 boys that just run back and forth from one house to the next. So we homeschool the boys because we all travel a lot. So we homeschool the boys, and you know, they do lunch and recess at my house. That's all I can handle. So my little one, he's in, just started first grade stuff now, but kindergarten, what I would do is I would write on 3x5 cards these words. I would write words. I'd write nouns, person, place, thing, just random things like man, rat, ham, mud. And I would write nouns down on a bunch of 3x5 cards. Then on other 3x5 cards, I would write down verbs. I would write run or jump or walk, words he could understand, or cut. I would write those words down, eat. And I would mix all the 3x5 cards up, trying to teach him that in order for there to be a complete sentence, you have to have, and I didn't call it a noun and a verb at that point, I just said you have to have a who and you have to have a what. In order for it to be a complete sentence, you gotta have both, a who and a what. Both of those things matter in order for the sentence to be complete. So we put all of those cards in a Ziploc bag, shake them up. He dumps them out, sits on the kitchen floor. His job is to create me a sentence. It's got to have a who and it's got to have a what. I'll come back after a few minutes, and sometimes my sweet little one, he will be so proud because he's got all of these cards strung together. It looks like the longest, most impressive, incredible sentence that could possibly be constructed in the course of humanity. And he gets to reading every single word for me, and I come alongside him and I'm reading every single word. And it sounds so great, except it's all who's and no what's. The dog, hat, man, mud, cat, baby, what are any of these who's doing? They have to do something. In order for the thought to be complete, there has to be a who and a what. Some of us want the blessings that come in the place of separation without having gone through the process required to get to that particular place. We want the who without having gone through the what. We don't want to do the difficult work of responding in obedience when God calls us to separate ourselves, but we want all of the blessings that come in the place of separation without having separated from anything in our lives. Do you know that in the original language, this word Cherith has a root word? It is derived from a root word. Hang with me because this is going to matter to us in a minute. This root word is Kerath. Somebody say Kerath. Kerath. So this body of water, this little stream called Cherith, that word that means separation, it is derived from Kerath. That's where the word comes from. Kerath is our verb. Kerath means, listen to this, it means to cut off, to eliminate, to kill, to cut off a part of the body. I want you to think about how aggressive and almost violent those terms sound. And then I want you to think about how in your life, sometimes the things that God is asking you to separate yourself from, it's not that big a deal because, you know, that particular friendship you've only had for the past year. And yeah, y'all get along great, but you know, he's not asking you to separate yourself from a lifelong friend. So it's going to be hard, but you can handle that one. The problem is when it's that girlfriend that you really have had for a long, long time. And you sense that God is saying that he's taking you somewhere and that person's really not going to come along for the ride. And he's asking, will you be willing to cut off, to eliminate, and to you to do that? It is literally going to feel like cutting off part of your body. Sometimes the separations are easy, but sometimes, my friend, it feels like two strips of Velcro pulling one from the other. Sometimes God says, he's not the one. And you know, sometimes you can take him or leave him. But sometimes you're 3 or 4 or 6 months or a year or 3 years into this thing. And you hear the whisper of the Holy Spirit saying, go away. Sometimes God says, you know, this is not the television program for you. And honestly, you can take that program or you can leave it because this is the first season. And, you know, you're only 2 episodes in, so it don't matter. But sometimes, you know, it's the fourth season and you've been following this particular character for a long time. And you like what she wears every single time she's on the screen. You want to see the next outfit. You want to know how to wear the white hat, how they're going to wear the white hat. You have had a dream of what your life was going to look like. You've had a picture. It has looked a certain way in your mind. And when you signed up to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you thought it was going to take you in this particular direction. It was going to be behind a white picket fence in this kind of neighborhood, participating in these kinds of activities. Your family was going to look like this. And yet the Lord has allowed a series of circumstances in your life that are very clearly, very obviously causing you to release your idea, your expectation of what life was going to be like and follow him. There is a very harsh reality to the separation process. It begins at Kerath, and it ends at the place of separation, but it is in that place that you will experience so much of God like you never have before. But only those willing to go through will get to see God as more than a billboard on a highway of life. We'll get to see his character. We'll get to know that the God of the Bible is actually the same God today. And that the miracles that he had the power to pull off in the scriptures, y'all, those aren't exceptions to the rule. Those were illustrations for us to let us know what an extraordinary God can do with ordinary women like us. So our original word, our verb, kerath, one of the first times we see that in the scriptures is in Genesis 15. Y'all ready for a little Bible study? Y'all with me? Y'all okay tonight? Okay, listen. Genesis 15. God has said to Abraham, go away from here. He has called him out of Ur. Remember, his name was Abram. He called him out of Ur. He says, I'm going to change your name to Abraham. I'm going to change the GPS coordinates on your destiny. I'm going to send you to a land. I'm not even going to tell you what the land is. You just trust me. Look up in the sky. See all those stars? I'm going to create a vast group of descendants out of you that number the same as those stars. Abraham said, you got to be kidding me. He said, God, how will I know that all of this is going to come to pass? God does something incredible. He speaks to Abraham in a language that he knows Abraham is going to understand and get so that he'll know God is for real. Back in Old Testament times, every agreement is sealed with a covenant. They had to make a covenant, one party with another or one nation with another nation. This is the way that they sealed a covenant, the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, a covenant was not sealed, signed, and delivered. And this is gruesome, but y'all hang with me. They would cut, they would sacrifice an animal, then they would dismember the animal, karath, severing. They would set the pieces of the dismembered animal strategically on the ground, and both parties, one after the other, would walk among the severed pieces of the dismembered animal as a part of the ceremony of the sealing, the agreement. The reason why they would do that is because as they walked, they were making a statement. They were saying, may my life be as the life of this animal. May the lives of those I love be as the life of this animal if I don't hold up my part of the bargain. God knew that Abraham would understand the covenant, understand its seriousness. So he says in Genesis 15, you go get an animal. He says, you sacrifice that animal. Abraham does exactly that. He lays the pieces out, and normally both parties would walk among the pieces. But it says in Genesis 15, y'all, this is so good. Listen, Abraham falls into a deep sleep. While he is asleep in one of the greatest theophanies of all time, a theophany is a God appearance in the Old Testament. In one of the greatest theophanies of the Old Testament, God comes down and we see him, the God of the universe, who doesn't need to make a deal with anybody. He comes down and he moves within the pieces. Listen, while Abraham is asleep, this already points to Ephesians when Paul would say, while we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, Christ died for us. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not as of our works. We were asleep, y'all, while the God of the universe bore the full responsibility of the covenant that he made with us. Okay. Abraham did the cutting. God did the moving. Abraham made the margin. And when he did, he made God gaps in his life so that God could come down and move among the pieces. Let me tell you, are y'all listening? Listen. Let me tell you what will happen in our lives if we'll do the cutting. If you'll create the margin, I'm saying if God is saying to you tonight, go away from that man, that boyfriend of yours. Go away from that pack of girlfriends. They're just not the click for you. Go away from that job. That other job, yep, the one that makes less money, but that's the one that I'm calling you to. You go away from where you are. Listen, your husband is saying, sweetie, I feel like God is calling us into ministry. I know I said I was going to be a doctor, but God is calling me to pastor this church. Come with me. Let's go where God is calling us. Listen to what I'm saying to you. The Lord has set us up tonight. The reason why we're in this room. Are you listening? What's your name?
Melody.
Melody, listen. The reason why we're in this room tonight and the Lord would allow all of us to be in this setting is because he wants you to know up front. If you will release, if you will cut, if you will eliminate, if you will sever yourself from whatever God is asking you to sever yourself from, he's telling you right now, you will have created the margin in your life required for God himself to come down and move within the pieces in your life. He's telling you and me that we're going to get to see God. Listen, I don't know about y'all. I want to see God. I love hearing about God. I love reading about God. I love experiencing God through the testimonies of other people. But there has to come a time in all of our lives where we're a little bit stirred up on the inside, where it's like a divine antagonist is stirring up in our soul, where we can still celebrate others. But at the same time, we're thinking, wait a minute, I want to see that God in my own life. I want to hear his voice with my ears. I want to experience the God of the Bible leap up off the pages so this is not just ink on a page anymore. I want God to be alive to me. Listen, if you pray that prayer like I do, God, I want to see you. This is the way he answers it. He says to you, okay, well, sever yourself from what I'm asking you to. And in that margin, I will descend and I will reveal myself to you in a way you have never, ever experienced before. Listen, I want to tell you just quickly that y'all, it was at Cherith, at this brook. At this brook, the passage we read said that Elijah was sustained by this brook. Y'all, there's a drought in the land. Everybody else is trying to find water. People are losing their lives. Folks are thirsty and they can't find water. They are scavenging for water and food. And while everybody else is trying to figure out how to quench their thirst, and is doing everything they can to try to find illegitimate ways to quench their thirst because the heavens are shut up, Elijah, because he yielded to the separation, is settled down by a brook of water while God himself sustains him. You know what's going to happen in the place of separation? You're going to be able to stop fighting and striving and trying desperately to sustain yourself. And you're going to know what it's like to do what Psalm 46:10 says, be still, cease striving, chill out, relax, and see what it's like to have God be the brook that quenches your thirst. Amen. And so important was this principle of sustaining. This was so the thing that God wanted Elijah to get. It was so important that God set him down at a wadi. A wadi is a brook of water that is in between two precipices of a mountain. It's almost like a mountain that has a sliver cut out right through the middle. And there's a small stream of water that runs right through this little crevice in the rocks. So it is totally rocky ground. There is no soft soil. There is no fertilizing opportunity for there to be any harvest. If someone were to plant seeds, there would be no way for it to grow there. Do you know what God was saying by setting him down at this wadi? He was saying to him, listen, just in case you brought some seeds with you from Israel, I'm going to make sure you are in a position where even if you try to sustain yourself, you're not going to be able to do it. And I'm going to do that on purpose, because if you can keep planting your seeds and reaping your own harvest, you will never know what it's like to eat from my hand and drink from my cup. So listen, some of you are in settings right now and you keep planting seeds, you keep planting seeds, you keep trying to reap your own harvest. You're trying to figure out why none of the resumes you're sending out are getting a response, while none of the ministry or business you're trying to build is getting a response. It's because he's got you in a wadi, rocky ground. No matter what seed you plant, it is not going to flourish. Why? Because if we can get our own harvest, we never know what it's like to be sustained by our God. And so, if you're feeling a bit lonely right now, if you're feeling a bit separated and set apart, and you're wondering why God has you here in this quiet, still place, listen, he has separated you to show you what it's like when God is a friend to the lonely, when he is a father to the fatherless, when he shows you how you can be hungry but be filled by God, when he shows you how you can have a peace that passes all understanding, even your understanding. You can't figure out how you're this peace-filled in the midst of the storm that's happening in your life. That's the kind of testimony you and I have to have. If one day he calls us to Mount Carmel, we better have some character built in us at Cherith. Y'all, but that's not it. Listen, chapter 18 of 1 Kings. We don't even have time to go into all this stuff. Y'all all right? Listen, I'm almost done. I get excited about this. Can you tell? Listen, 1 Kings chapter 18, we find out that King Ahab has been searching to and fro, nation to nation. He wants Elijah's head on a platter. Elijah does not know this. He's sitting down at the brook, chilling out, having a drink of water, enjoying himself. All the while, there is a price on his head. So at the place of separation, not only is he sustained by God, but he's shielded by God. And listen, he's shielded by God from something that he doesn't even know he needs shielding from. The reason why you and I need to surrender to Cherith is because there are some things you don't even know you need to be shielded from. There are some relationships you can't see right now that 10 years from now, they are going to be the worst decisions that you could ever make. And so God separates you to save you from disasters you do not even know are coming. Amen. There is a financial debacle you don't even know about that he's saving you from. There is a relational strain you can't see now that he is saving you from. There is something from your vantage point and my vantage point at this stage, in this season, at this age, we cannot detect, but God, in his sovereignty and in his grace and in his mercy, he will allow us to be in a position where we are shielded and don't even know it. Y'all, can I just tell y'all, there are some things I look back on. Listen, I am so grateful for unanswered prayers that I don't know what to do. Y'all know what I'm talking about? If God had given me half the stuff I was begging him for when I was 20, where are the 20-year-olds? 20-year-olds, where are you? 19, 20, listen to your mama. Just do what your mama says. Gosh, I'm so grateful now when I look back that some of the things that I begged my God for, he said no to. Because in doing that, in causing me, commanding me, making me separate myself from stuff I really wanted, he was in essence shielding me, protecting me in ways I could never imagine. So if you choose not to yield to the separation, if you choose to stay connected to the people, the places, the habits, the choices, the dreams, the ambitions you've always had, you need to know you are putting yourself right smack dab in the face of danger. The reason why he separates us is because he's guarding us at the same time. Y'all, I remember being in an airplane. I don't remember where we were going, but I remember it was one of the scariest times I ever had on an airplane because out of nowhere, it was smooth sailing. People were up going to the bathroom. Folks were getting drinks. People were, you know, hanging out, talking, whatever. Normal, smooth. I think I was getting some work done. And all of a sudden, that plane just dropped. I don't know how far it dropped. I don't know, but I remember bags went flying everywhere. People fell to the ground. It was just this moment when you think, a few seconds later, the pilot came on. He said, I want to tell you guys, I'm so sorry. I had to make a very, very quick decision. The control tower came on to let me know that we were on the same flight path as another plane. And if we did not immediately drop to a different altitude, obviously there was going to be a horrendous disaster. So I want to tell you guys, I am sorry for the momentary discomfort. Listen, I want you to know after I found out the reason for the moment discomfort, you better believe that as all of us filed off that plane, we looked at that pilot and said, thank you. Thank you. Because that momentary discomfort saved our lives. Oh, and thank God that the pilot was not leaning to his own understanding, but was listening to the control tower that had a different, more broad perspective and was able to see the whole picture. That is why the book of Proverbs chapter 3 verse 5 and 6 says, listen, don't think you're so smart that you can lean to your own understanding. You better acknowledge him in all your ways. He's the one who will make the path straight. He has a broader perspective, a different vantage point. He sees the end from the beginning more than you can ever see with your own eyes. And so when there's going to be momentary discomfort, you say, thank you. Because he's shielding you. And then finally, I've talked so long. Listen, just one more thing, because this is too good to miss. He sustains him with the brook that is a natural resource. Listen, God did not poof create the brook and then send Elijah to it. The brook had always been there. Elijah just now knew about it because he yielded to the separation. Can I just tell you, there are some big, huge, amazing, fabulous, fantastic, unbelievable blessings that are already in your life. You just cannot see them. You have not experienced the benefit of them because you won't. And when you do, you start going, oh, look at my husband. He's actually amazing. Not my husband, I'm saying. My husband's amazing every day. There are some things, sometimes God doesn't need to do a miracle. You just need to appreciate the miracles he's like already doing all the time. Separating opens your eyes to see the brooks that are already around you, okay? But then he says, I'm sending ravens. Bread and meat in the morning. Bread and meat in the evenings. And every day, y'all, it seems like scholars say he was probably at this body of water for a year and a half. Every day for a year and a half. Bread and meat in the morning. Bread and meat in the evening. Ravens are the most restless of all bird species. Do you remember? Noah sent one bird out from the ark, a dove. The dove returned. He sent the raven out. The raven is the one that never returned. That's because ravens, their species, their innate sense, is to never return to the same place twice. They are the most greedy of all animals, so greedy that, of all bird species, so greedy that they will steal meals from other birds in their vicinity. That's where we get the term ravenous. When we are that hungry, it means it doesn't matter what kind of buffet it is. You're just glad it's a buffet. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Listen, for me, I don't have to be hungry to eat. Eating is a hobby. Can I get somebody to say amen? Okay. So God picks, listen, y'all. God picks the most unlikely, the most unreasonable, the most irrational bird species. If he would have sent a dove, maybe we could have explained it. If he would have picked a pigeon, maybe we could have explained it. But God said, let me figure out what is the most unlikely bird that I made in my creation. The one I know nobody, when they're talking about this story in the year 2015, they still will not be able to explain away. No scientist, no matter how brilliant they are, no person that studies birds and their habits, never will anybody ever be able to explain how a raven for more than a year came back to the same place at the same two times every day. Let me tell you the reason why he wants to separate you. Because in the place of separation, not only does he sustain you and not only does he shield you, but y'all, it's in that place that he will just plain old flat out surprise you. Where he sets you up to be blown away at the unbelievable ways he is taking care of you and covering you and providing for you. He wants to bring solutions into your lives that honestly you didn't even pray for, because the best request you could come up with didn't even touch the fringe of possibility of what God had in mind for this particular circumstance. Listen, he wants to bring this kind of miracle into your life. The Ephesians 3:20 variety. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all you can ask. And if you can't ask it because your brain can't even come up with the right words to verbalize it, that's okay. He says, just think it and I can do past that. That's what he does. The worst thing in the world is trying to throw somebody a surprise party and they won't get in the car and come with you for the gosh, I just think that God is in the heavens going, oh, I got some surprises for you. I have some stuff up my sleeve for you you cannot imagine in regards to your finances and in regards to your marriage and in your regards to your kids and in regards to your grandkids and your great-grandkids that you don't yet know. I have some surprises built up for you, some stuff that I fully intend to do for you just because you're my girl and I love you and I want to give you more. He says, I've got plans for you, but you got to get in the car and come to the party. And he says, it's in that place of separation. I'll surprise you if you let me. I'll blow you away at how good and amazing I am and can be in your life. I have some friends, a couple. Their daughter is my goddaughter. And they recently had a lot of transition in their life. They worked at a church, both of them, a very successful church in Dallas, enjoyed pastoring there over adult ministries, I think. But the husband felt God whisper about a year and a half ago, go away from here. It was going to mean a huge change for them. He prayed about it for a while, sought wise counsel about it. My friend, his wife, was kind of unsteady about the whole thing. These were her people. This was their church. This was where they not only worked, but where they fellowshiped. Their kids had connections there in the youth group. And this is where they'd been. This was their community. But he felt strongly that God was saying. So he obeyed. And she did along with him. Very, very, very tough year. The Lord led them to a new job. It was at a nonprofit organization where they were helping people keep their housing when they had issues, financial issues, and headed toward foreclosure. Enjoyed that job. The Lord called them to actually start a new church plant with another couple. And so they're in the forming stages of this little church that's developing in the north side of Dallas. But he said to me the last time I was over there visiting, he said, Priscilla, this has been the toughest year and a half of our life. He said, because I can't afford to keep this house anymore. This was the house they built when they got married that their kids have been raised in. This is where they love being, and they can't afford it anymore. He said, I know I've done what God has asked me to do. But this hurts. He said, Priscilla, I got to tell you something. The reason why you're here in this house today, why when you came to visit us, you still came to this house. He said, the reason why is because I called the realtor and I asked her to get prepared to sell this house. And on the day she was coming to put out the sign, that morning I was literally in the kitchen with a small little toothbrush sort of thing, cleaning out some of the corners because I knew she'd be coming by to check things out because she's going to be bringing people over. And while I was down there on the kitchen floor on my knees, he said, I hadn't really verbalized this much, but I said, just between me and God, God, seriously? This is my family. We have done what you've asked us to do, but this is so disappointing. Anybody know how that feels? So he prayed and he said, Lord, if there's any way you can help us keep this house, do it. It was the day that the realtor was coming to put up the sign. That afternoon, they had a soccer game in the neighborhood. Their kids play on the same little league team that some other people in the neighborhood play in. They were out there with all their kids. There were neighbors all around because these neighbors, all their kids played in the same little league team. He had seen lots of these people before, but not more than just waving at them and saying hello. One gentleman from one couple that lived a few houses down, came over during the soccer game the same day he had been in the kitchen, the same day that the realtor was coming up, and he said, hey, I've noticed the realtor coming by every now and then. Are you guys moving? These two hadn't talked much ever, really, other than to say hello at the games. And my friend explained to him that, yeah, they were going to have to move out. They were going to find another place to live. This gentleman, who's not a Christian, nice people, but not a Christian, he said, you know what? My wife and I were talking the other day, just talking. We were thinking about buying another house in our neighborhood. They had their reasons. I can't remember what they were. But he said, we were just thinking about buying another house in the neighborhood. And you know what? If you guys are going to sell your house, you know, don't put the sign out. Because we'll buy it. We'll buy your house, and we don't need it right now, but while it's available, we want to go ahead and purchase it, but we'll let you guys live there for the next 2 years or so. Surprise! God shows up and does that. The kind of stuff that when someone tries to tell you it's a coincidence, you say, oh, wait a minute, no. If I filled you in on the whole backstory leading up to here, you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a God and that He is good and that He works in our favor. And so my friends have been living rent-free in the house that God bought for them. Can I pray for you? I want to pray for anyone that right now is standing right on the edge of decision. Because you've heard the whisper of God say, come on, let's go. And you're trying to decide whether or not you're going to obey. I want to ask God to give you a holy courage, a boldness that can only come supernaturally by God's Spirit, to allow you, when you leave this place tonight, to not spend one more day adhered to the thing He has asked you to separate yourself from. And so if that's you, it doesn't matter if it's a person, it doesn't matter if it's a job, it doesn't matter what expectation you had of life, whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. God is asking you to come away from something. I want you to just stand to your feet if you need specific prayer for boldness to yield to the separation. Lord, here we are. Your daughter's standing. And we're asking you, Lord, I am asking on their behalf, Lord, that you would make your presence known and real and felt to them. Cause them to be so aware of your presence that it gives them a courage they have not known before. Help them to know that they are never, ever alone, even if they make this decision that might cause them to feel like they are, Lord. Help us to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you are real. So God, I'm being bold and brave, and I'm asking you that seriously in these next few days, you would do something in every single life of every single woman who's standing that is so obviously you that they will never ever doubt again that you are with them, that you are for them, and that you will fight on their behalf. And God, I'm going to pray that you would well up in their hearts a supernatural courage, one that they will not even understand, Lord. Would you well up a holy boldness on the inside of them and allow them to not be comfortable even one more day staying connected to the thing you're asking them to disconnect from? Will you make them uneasy about it, Lord? Cause it not to feel good anymore, Lord. I pray that the taste for it will leave their mouth in Jesus' name. I'm asking for supernatural release by your Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that you have set us free. So today, Lord, we will stand firm and never be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.